Remember when I was younger, on New Year's Eve, my parents had this tradition. Every New Year's Eve at midnight, my dad would stand at the front door and open the front door, and my mom would be at the back door and open the back door. And the whole idea was let out the old year out the back door and let in the new year. Out with the old, in with the new. And Paul, in this part of the letter to the Ephesians, is exhorting them to do away with the ways of the old life, the way they used to live before they knew Christ, to lay it aside, and then to put on or to start acting in the new life in Christ. He had used metaphors of walking. Remember in chapter 2, he said, don't walk as you used to. You know, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to walk, the walk of death, if you will. Beginning of chapter 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have. In other words, don't walk as you used to. Walk now or behave as new persons in Christ. And he used the metaphor of walking. Well, as we get here in chapter 4, as we get later on in chapter 4, as we looked at last week, he started to use the metaphor of clothes. If you look back on chapter 4, verse 22, it says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. And he's kind of drawing a picture of laying aside old clothes. And then you look at verse 24, and put on the new self, like new clothes. He's using the metaphor of clothing there, taking off the old and putting on the new. Now, up until this point, the exhortation has been general. In other words, don't walk the old way, walk the new way. Take off the old clothes, put on the new clothes. Now he gets specific. He gets specific as to what behaviors to do away with and what behaviors to live on in as new creatures in Christ. And this is where it gets really, really convicting, the specific applications. And in verses 25 to 32, we're going to look at five attitudes or behaviors that we're to do away with and or put on. And here they are. And there's a format to them. Five attitudes or behaviors to lay aside and five attitudes or behaviors to put on and the reason to do so. So in other words, what Paul's going to do is he's going to say, lay this aside, put this on, and here's the reason. Five times. I don't know if we're going to get to all five today. But honesty to dishonesty and dishonesty, righteous anger and sinful anger, stealing and diligent work, edifying words and hurtful words, fleshly vices and spiritual virtues. And so he'll be focusing on these attitudes and or behaviors. Now, if you go down to verse 30 for a minute, key verse. Now, this, what's said here applies to all these behaviors. The statement is smack dab in the middle of them. But let's read it, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now that word sealed there, the Greek word for sealed, designates ownership or possession. In other words, the Holy Spirit, when we trusted Christ as our Savior, he sealed us in the Holy Spirit. We're the possession of God's. We're sealed. We're secure in him. Nobody can take that salvation away. We're secure in our salvation. Notice where it says you were sealed for the day of redemption. The day of redemption is most likely referring to when we get our resurrected bodies. So we're secure in Christ from the time we trust in him right to the time we get our resurrected bodies and into eternity. That's great, isn't it? Nobody can take our salvation away. But what is Paul exhorting here? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And that word grieve there means to make sorry or to cause to weep. You see, grieving is when we are doing things that are contrary to our new walk, contrary to the character of Christ. And it makes the Holy Spirit sorrowful, causes him to weep. We don't lose our relationship with God, But our fellowship with him can be broken. Okay, we have an eternal relationship with him, but our fellowship can be broken. In Psalm 66, verse 18, it tells us that if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord doesn't hear us. So it breaks fellowship. And in that, there's not a loss of salvation, but there's a loss of blessing. There's a loss of joy. There's a loss of peace, contentment. And it damages our witness for the Lord. And we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. But you know, our motive for not grieving the Holy Spirit should not be fear of loss, but our motive for not grieving the Holy Spirit should be out of gratitude and love when we consider that we're sealed in the Holy Spirit of promise, that we have eternal life, that no one can take it away from us. We should not want to grieve him out of gratitude and thankfulness. You see, we're either grieving the Spirit or not grieving the Spirit, depending on where we are in life, what we're doing. We're either grieving or not grieving him. So that's a key passage of Scripture. And these behaviors or attitudes, what Paul is basically writing to the believers is, do away with those attitudes that grieve the Spirit and behaviors. And put on these other behaviors of the new life in Christ. So that's what we're looking at probably this weekend, next weekend. I don't think I'm going to get through all five because it's been convicting for me. So I'm just going to share the conviction with you in detail. Well, let's take the first one. Let's look at right to begin with. Therefore, because you have. Now, therefore is referring back to, look at verse 24. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In other words, put on the new self in the likeness of God, righteousness and holiness and truth. Therefore, you see that? Therefore, here's what you do. Here's how you do it. Here's how you put that on. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. So what does he say here? Lay aside falsehood. Lay it aside. Put it aside. Take it off. It's part of the old nature. Lay it aside. The Greek word used here is used to describe in Acts chapter 7 when the religious leaders are about to stone Stephen. It says they laid aside their robes at the feet of Saul. So there's a picture of laying aside clothes. We're to lay aside falsehood, the old garment of falsehood, so that we might live in truth. Now, falsehood is a broad term. It designates words or actions intended to deceive. Words and actions intended to deceive. And it includes all types of and forms and degrees of lying. It could be that bold-faced lie. It could be an omission. You're telling someone about something about yourself, and they're pumping themselves up to look good, and they omit something that kind of evens out the story. An omission. That's a form of lying. That's a form of falsehood. Or addition of speculation. In other words, they're telling you some facts, and then they put their speculation in, and it just like it's a fact. That's falsehood. And then there is minimization. They minimize their responsibility and issue and maximize someone else's. Exaggeration is a form of lying, falsehood. Half-truths. Flattery. You're telling something to somebody because you just want a certain response from them. You don't necessarily mean it. Hypocrisy. Saying one thing and acting another way. That's a falsehood. There is breaking a promise. There is slander. Saying about something else, somebody else that is not true. Cheating on one's taxes. Fabrication, just making something up. Rationalization. That means lying to yourself. A rational lie. You tell a lie to yourself. Convince yourself of something. And then we've heard recently a term, right, on the news, fake news. Bias type things. You know, you can say something on the news over and over and over again, leaving something else out, and get people to believe a certain way. It's not new. Maybe more obvious now, but it's not new. So those are all ways of putting forth false fabrications or falsehoods. I want to read you a quote by a man that in history by the name of Joseph Goebbels. He was the propaganda minister for Hitler. Here's what he said. If you tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. The lie can be maintained only for such a time as the state can shield the people from the political and economical and military consequences of the lie. If thus becomes vitally important for the state to use all of its powers to repress dissent, for the truth is the mortal enemy of the lie. And thus, by extension, the truth is the greatest enemy of the lie. And he was, what happened in Germany after World War I was the economy became so depressed and Germany became in such a devastated situation. It was at this time that Hitler and his gang rose up in power. And one of the things they did was to promote what they were doing is to find someone to place the blame on for Germany's condition. That was one of the things they did. Why they were in the state that they were in. And instead of self-examining the whole nation as itself, they targeted the Jews and the communists as the cause of their economic problems. And they told the lie over and over and over and over and over and over and enough till people began to believe it. And we know the story. And we know the devastation it caused. Not only to the Jews, but to the world. World War II. How many people died in World War II? Jews were targeted. Now, that is a gross example. I mean, the man was most likely demon-possessed. He knew what he was doing. But how about the principles of that? And how it applies to individuals? By our sin nature, we don't have to be possessed for this. We can be believers, and the enemy can use it in our lives. Rationalization. In other words, telling ourselves lies about a situation or something that we're in. Minimizing our personal responsibility, but blaming somebody else. It's common. It's a common thing. It happened right at the beginning. Remember? Adam, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, Lord. And then Eve also has that direction through Adam, and then we know what happens, right? Satan tempts Eve. Eve takes of the fruit, gives to Adam. They sin, they break laws, God's commandments. God comes along, giving them the opportunity to take responsibility. But what did they do? What did Adam do? Adam, did you eat from the tree? Notice the rationalization. Lord, the woman you gave me. Blame the woman and God. Then she went to Eve. Eve, did you eat of the tree? The devil made me do it. It's in our sin nature. And sometimes it's very subtle. And we can convince ourselves and others. Like we can lie to ourselves, and then if we're good at it, we can convince everybody else and bring them onto our side. And we can suppress conviction. Remember Goebbels, he said, the truth is the enemy of the lie? For us as believers, when we're telling ourselves a lie or someone else a lie, the Spirit comes to convict us. And we may say, I don't want to hear that. We may not directly be saying to the Holy Spirit, but we just block that out. And that's not it. That's not it. No, I don't want to hear that. Rationalization, suppressing truth that the Spirit wants to get to us. A falsehood that we're believing. And it can drive us deeper and deeper into the lie. Deeper and deeper into it. It keeps us from the freeing truth that God wants to bring to us. You see, what God wants us to do first, that's what he was saying to Adam. Adam, did you eat of the tree? Adam had the opportunity to take responsibility first and repent. But what did he do? He rationalized, it's really not my fault, it's her. And it's you, God. Suppressing the truth. Not taking personal responsibility. Which what God was pointing her to do. You see, we need to embrace the truth about ourselves first. And the truth will set us free. You see, then we can minister to others who may be part of the situation that we're in. But we can then minister to them as Christ would minister to them. Because we're living in truth. You see, we have a tendency when something difficult in our life comes in to look to blame. That's our sin nature. Instead of taking responsibility and dealing with the truth, and that will set us free. Responsibility. And it will allow us to minister in a Christ-like way. What did Jesus say? Forgive your enemies. Love those who wrong you. How do we get there? By dealing with the truth about ourselves first. Remember Jacob in the Old Testament? Jacob was a deceiver. He lied to his father to get the blessing, pretended to be his brother, Esau. And Isaac gave him the blessing. Some time later, he gets in a wrestling match with God, Jacob, it describes in Genesis 32. And in this wrestling match with God, God asked him, what's your name? See, because when his dad asked him his name, he lied. And he said to God, Jacob. My name's Jacob. That means heel catcher, deceiver. Lord, I'm a deceiver. God broke him, changed his name to Israel. When the name is changed in the Old Testament, it means the character is changed. When was his character changed? When he was honest with God about himself and his circumstances. And he wasn't blaming anybody else. You see, rationalization is the old life, the old clothes. We're to put it aside. You see, if we're a true believer, we may stumble in falsehood. We have to realize that. It's part of the old nature, but it's not habitual. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2 that no lie is of the truth. No lie is of the truth. There's no such thing as a white lie. I mean, there is, that we call it that. But no lie is of the truth. None at all. Jesus said to his disciples and to the religious leaders in teaching them, he said that Satan was the father of lies. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his nature. When we lie, guess who we're worshiping? You know, worship is an act of obedience. When we lie, who are we reflecting? Not Christ, the enemy, the spiritual enemy. Warren Wiersbe said this, whenever we speak truth, the Spirit of God works, but whenever we tell a lie, Satan goes to work. And we can be lying to ourselves instead of taking responsibility for the situation we're in. And then that causes destruction. Consider how God has and does judge falsehood. Ananias and Sapphira, beginning of the church, Acts chapter 5. They want everyone to believe that they gave everything they had to the church when they really only gave some. And they could have just given some. They didn't have to give it all, but they wanted to believe people, for people to believe that they gave all. It was hypocrisy. It was a form of falsehood. And God struck them both dead. Now, God doesn't still do that for hypocrisy, or we'd all be in trouble. He was making a statement at the beginning of the church about the danger of hypocrisy, of falsehood, of lying to ourselves and lying to others. And so he judged that to emphasize that. Listen to what it tells us in Revelation 21:8. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. Notice who they're in with. Sorcerers and idolaters. Murderers. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so, it's not part of the new nature. We may stumble in it, but we need to be careful that we're not lying to ourselves and lying to others and creating a false narrative. That's divided many churches. And so, falsehoods. But that's what we're to lay aside. Now look, it tells us, what are we to put on? Speak truth, each one of you, to his neighbor. Speak truth, each one of you, to your neighbor. That's what we're to do. And you see the typeset in your Bible is a little different there than the rest of the typeset. That means it's an Old Testament quote. It comes from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. When we speak truth and when we live truth, it is an act of worship unto the Lord. Just like when we lie, it's an act of worship towards the enemy. When we speak truth and we live truth, it's an act of worship to the Lord. Now, speaking the truth, each one to his neighbor, is not a green light to vent one's opinions or attitudes or to disclose something another doesn't need to know. You ever run into someone who just says it like this? I tell it like it is. Well, when you see that pride, I tell it like it is, you can be pretty sure what they're going to tell you is the way they think it should be. Or the way they see it, if someone really is straightforward, they don't have to tell you. There's a humility in it. that we're to speak the truth one to another. And here's the reason. For we are all members of one another. That's why. Lay aside falsehood, speak truth one another to your neighbor. Why? For we are members of one another. We're to speak the truth in love. Dealing in truth and speaking truth strengthens unity. It deepens trust. Falsehood is a foothold that the enemy exploits. It robs believers of joy, of peace, of strength. It grieves the Spirit of God. It undermines relationship. It undermines the unity of the church. Can you imagine, as one author kind of signified, I thought it was an interesting viewpoint, because the body, the church is likened to a body. Paul likens it to the body, different parts. Can you imagine if body parts lied to each other? If there's something in my way here, a log, and my eyes tell the rest of my body, it's a clear path. I'm going to trip up, right? If the nerve endings in my hand, and I'm near something warm, is telling to my brain, oh, it's no danger here. No, you know, you can put your hand down there. Right? It sounds funny, but it's destructive. When we're not dealing in truth in the body of Christ, it's going to reap destruction in some way. It's a foothold for the enemy. And Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus because he doesn't want the enemy to exploit them. He wants their witness to be strong, that they would be living in truth and speaking truth. And that's written to us as well. Speak truth to one another. And these are the reasons, because you're members of one another. You see, each opportunity we have to live truth or speak truth is an opportunity to worship the Lord. But it's also an opportunity to cooperate with the enemy. How are we going to use that opportunity? It's going to reflect on our witness. Well, let's move to the next one. Now, as we go to verse 26, be angry. Now notice the typeset is different there. And yet do not sin. It's from Psalm 4, verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, I like the King James translation of this one. He says a foothold. Don't give the enemy a foothold, the devil a foothold. Because the Greek word is a military term that was used to designate when the enemy was attacking or an army attacks, they're trying to get a foothold, a place from which they can work. You might remember if you saw Saving Private Ryan, if you saw that. That was on D-Day. And do you remember when they landed on the beach and they were being shot at? Remember they were trying to get a place where they could kind of hunker down and move out from there? That's a foothold. That's what foothold means. They were trying to get a place on the beach so that, then they could organize and go out from there. It's a military term. Satan looks for a foothold in us. An opportunity where he can get a hold and work from there. And what Paul is writing about here, again, is be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give the enemy an opportunity. In other words, if we don't do the right thing with anger, we give the enemy a foothold or an opportunity in the spiritual battle. Chapter 6, Paul writes about the spiritual battle of Ephesians. But here's a concept along that idea. So now it's interesting. What is he calling us to put on here? He's calling us to put on, be angry, yet do not sin. So it is an exhortation to be angry, but don't sin with it. We're to deal with anger in the right way. That's the close, if you will. That's the new manner of life, the new behavior, dealing with anger the right way. And most likely what he's writing about here is righteous anger. Righteous anger. In other words, we need to be angry at the right things, but not sin. We need to be angry. This is not self-centered anger that this is focusing on. But we should be angry at the right things in the right way and at the right time and not sin. By getting out of control with our thoughts or our actions. Jesus gives us the perfect example. He gives us a few examples. One example is it tells us in the Gospel of Mark, on the Sabbath, he's with these religious leaders, and there's a man that's really ill. And he says, is it right to do good on the Sabbath and help this man? In other words, to heal him? They wouldn't answer him. And tells us, he looked at them with anger. In other words, here's these religious leaders that didn't want to do good for somebody. And he looked at them with anger. It was righteous anger. Because it had to do with helping somebody else. And then we all know the story where Jesus went into the temple where they were selling things for profit. And he drove out the money changers with a cord of whips. And he said, my Father's house will not be a den of thieves. It's a house of prayer. And he was angry and he drove them out. Why? It wasn't personalized anger. It was about his Father's glory. And then after that, he weeps over Jerusalem. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you didn't listen to the prophets. And now your day of judgment comes. So some of the ones he was angry at, he was also weeping over. It wasn't like he carried the anger into the next day and said, oh, those Pharisees. It was righteous anger. He's teaching his disciples. They had a lot to learn, just like we do. He sent a couple of them ahead. He was moving from the north down to Jerusalem, the north of Israel, and he had to pass through Samaria. And so he sent a couple of his disciples ahead. It's recorded in the Gospel of Luke, to get some supplies in this town in Samaria. And the Samaritans didn't like the Jews that lived in the south, because the Samaritans were half-Jews, and the full-blooded Jews looked at them as half-breeds, so they didn't like each other. The Samaritans didn't like those that lived in the south and Judah, and vice versa. And Jesus sends his disciples in there to ask for supply, to get supplies up for their journey for Jerusalem. And they come back. It's in Luke chapter 9. And they come back, and they, you know, basically, I'm going to paraphrase, they said, you know, they wouldn't help us out. Lord, you want us to call down fire and brimstone? You know, you let us do miracles now. And wipe them out? He said, you don't know what nature you are. I didn't come to destroy men, but that they might have life. You see, he didn't get angry when something was done against him. See, righteous anger is about the glory of God and the justice for somebody else. Not about personal anger. Someone does something against me. That's not Christ's example. It was about the glory of the Father and justice for others. He didn't stay mad. He didn't cultivate the anger into hostility. I want to read this to you. A fellow named John Phillips wrote this. I thought it was very great insight. Kind of look at your text as I read this. Look at, let's see, we're here on verse 26. So we're going to look at verses 25, 26, and 27. Just kind of look at those verses as I'm reading this. I thought this was great. John Phillips wrote, note carefully how Ephesians 4:26 is positioned in the text. Its neighbor is the tongue. In 4:25, because it's all too easy for us to say the wrong things when we're angry. Its other neighbor is the devil in verse 27, because Satan is swift to take advantage of powerful emotions. Interesting, right, where it's laid out there? I thought that was an interesting thing. Anger, we can then use the tongue in a malicious way. and the devil's there to take an opportunity. I just thought that was a great insight. I wanted to share it with you. You see, now, it's most likely speaking about righteous anger. But the principles apply also to fleshly anger. In other words, be angry and do not sin. In other words, what do you do when that anger rises up in you, even if it's self-centered? What do you do? That's what Paul's writing about here. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. How are we going to deal with that anger? Are we going to take it captive, as Paul writes, to the obedience of Christ? What are we going to do with that? Because sometimes you can't help but something happens and anger wells up. But the issue is now, the sin issue is now, what are you going to do with it? How are you going to deal with it? And one of the greatest antidotes for anger is forgiveness. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, dealing with it. Let's consider that. Lay aside. What are we to lay aside? Holding on to anger. So we're to put on dealing with anger in the right way. We're to lay aside dealing with it in the wrong way. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, because long-held anger turns into hostility, even if it's righteous anger. It turns into hostility. You see, even if the issue isn't resolved, and sometimes all issues can't be resolved before sundown, we need to give it to God, who knows completely about the whole situation. We don't want to react in the flesh. In Psalm 37, verse 8, it says, "Don't fret. It only causes harm." Fret is working yourself up. That's the Hebrew word. Don't fret. Oh, you're personal. Don't fret. It only causes harm, is what the psalmist writes. Don't stew in it. It will cause harm to a relationship. It can cause harm to a family. It can cause harm to a church. It can cause physical harm to yourself. Don't stew in it. Don't go over and over in it. We need to turn over what's not in our direct control to the Lord and not let it affect our relationship with Him or with others. And the reason, don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't give the devil a foothold. He uses unresolved anger to cause much damage and destruction. Again, to individuals, in families, in relationships, in churches, in organizations, in businesses. And what this passage of Scripture asks you and I today, are we dealing with some type of anger, and are we holding on to it? Are we blaming somebody else? Are we taking responsibility? Are we examining ourselves before the Lord? We must wrestle with this. Remember that rationalization we just talked about? You see, sometimes it takes a long time in prayer to get to that point where God is really working on us. I want you to deal with this. Wait a minute, Lord. No, I want you to deal with this. I want you to deal with your attitude. I want you to deal with your responsibility in this. But what, Lord, no, stay here. What's your name? What's your name? Takes a while in prayer sometimes, doesn't it? Doesn't happen in the first 5 or 10 minutes. Usually has to work through us getting our mind off other people. I'm meeting here with you, Cliff. I'm talking to you. And so he wants to take that opportunity. He doesn't want the devil to have that opportunity. Cain. Remember Cain? Cain and Abel. Abel offers a sacrifice that the Lord accepts. Cain's isn't accepted. Cain is angry. He's ticked off. He's jealous. And God came to him. And one of the things God said to him, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you. But you must master it. Notice who he focused Cain on. Cain. Sin's crouching at your door, and he's making a picture of like a lion at the door. You open the door, there's a lion. His anger, Cain's anger, he had to deal with it, or he was going to be devoured by it. He had an opportunity to deal with it. You must not let it master you, God is saying. You must deal it with it. You must master it. And maybe today, this morning, or sometime this week it'll happen, or maybe it happened last week, there's something going on in your life, and the enemy's trying to get a foothold. The Lord's wanting you to master it with his strength. Take that thought captive. Because if we don't, it's going to devour us. And it's going to cause us to do something, say something, or do something that is not beneficial to our witness, to a relationship, to the church, to where we work, whatever it might be. And we must master it by the strength of the Spirit. Cain did not master it. What did he go do? Killed his brother Abel. Anger turned to hostility. Hostility turned to outward action. For him, he slayed him. Sometimes we slay other people with our tongues when we're angry. Slay their reputation. I told you when we get to the practical part, it really, right? I mean, we all have to be careful. He's writing to believers. He's not talking about loss of salvation. He's writing about grieving the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit with these things. Don't grieve the Spirit. Unresolved anger. This woman said, a woman tried to defend her bad temper by saying, I explode, and then it's all over with. Yes, replied a friend, just like a shotgun. But look at the damage it left. You see, we need to leave room for the Lord to work. I'm going to close with this. I'm going to save the next three for next week. These first two are very key. But before we do that, I just want to, if you just turn to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 12. Verse 17. Paul writing, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight. Verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, if someone has treated you unjustly, you leave that to the Lord. Leave room for the Lord. We're not to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. That means conviction. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Can't do that in the flesh, only in the spirit. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, Paul is writing. He's writing to the Corinthians. That is, he said, if you forgive someone, I forgive them too. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. See, when we don't receive God's forgiveness and we don't extend it, we open ourselves up for the schemes of the enemy. That foothold. You know, if someone's a leader in the church, if someone has influence in the church, one of the things they need to lead in is being forgiving. Set the example of forgiveness. To extend forgiveness. And one of the things we have to look at is whatever the person is in your life who you have the issue with, you have a hard issue with, realize that God has forgiven you and I more than we need to forgive that person. Because God's perfect. And the more we do that, the more we are expressing appreciation for what God has forgiven us. The more we're realizing it. You see, the more we realize how much God has forgiven us, the more depth we grow in that, the more easy it will be for us to forgive others. And that is the greatest witness in the world. Because why did Jesus come? For the forgiveness of sins. And so how we deal with falsehood and how we deal with anger reflects where we are with Christ. That powerful witness. And that's what the Lord is calling us to be. Paul is writing and exhorting the church at Ephesus. By extension to us, Fellowship Chapel in 2017. What kind of witnesses are we going to be? A lot of it has to do with how we deal with falsehood and truth. Anger and how we deal with anger. And then we're going to deal with three other topics to finish that off next week. But something to do this week is look at the passages of Scripture we looked at this morning. And just ask the Lord, Lord, where am I not being honest with myself? Where am I rationalizing? Where am I blaming? Lord, you deal with me one-on-one. Wrestle with him. We all need to do that. Because there's layers of this stuff in our lives. And the more he peels away, the more we become like Christ. And then they take the passage on anger and pray through that and say, Lord, is there something I'm holding on to and giving the devil a foothold? Is there anger I'm not letting go and not dealing with? I want to give that to you by your grace, Lord, by your strength, by your love. May I forgive, Lord. And then as Jesus said, we shall know the truth, and the truth shall set us free. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. But the more we embrace truth and deeper we go in truth, the more we're set free from those things that bind us and hurt our witness and give us anxiety. God wants to get that truth to us. Let's not rationalize, say, I don't want to hear that. I'd rather look at that person. And God's saying, I want you and me, Jacob and God, wrestling with him in his word. He wants to set us free. He wants to shine his light through us, to the world around us. The world is so deep into lies that if people stop lying, all the organizations would fall apart. Washington wouldn't be around, I know that. Right? How many half-truths? The church is not to be like that. Let's close there. We're going to close in worship this morning. And as the worship team makes its way up there, let's pray. Let's bow our heads. And again, I just want to start off like I do each Sunday in closing in prayer, just giving anyone here who's never trusted Christ as their Savior an opportunity to do so. And you can pray these words from the heart. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner, and my sin separates me from you. Lord, I confess my sin to you. I repent. I turn from it. Lord, I believe you died on the cross for my sins, and 3 days later rose from the dead. I give my life to you, Lord. Save me. I thank you for saving me, Lord, because you're true to your word. You're faithful. In Jesus' name that I pray. If you prayed that prayer, I'd love to share it with me. You can share it with Jerry, one of the ushers. There's people in the back to pray with you, to talk with you if you made that commitment. But we also want to open it up for other prayer, as we do each Sunday. There's people in the back to pray for whatever need you have. Maybe you want to pray for an unsaved friend or loved one. Or maybe you're dealing with something in your life and you just want to pray with another believer. As we close this morning in worship,